Heavenly Father, as we turn to the end of Luke chapter 4, we thank you for what we get to consider this morning, that Jesus has all authority over darkness, over sin, over sickness. And we pray, Lord, that we would take it all in and worship and rejoice. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at the second half of Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, you'd please stand as we read God's inspired word. Luke 4, verse 31 says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis once wrote that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, by which he means Satan and demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So what he's saying is that there are two ditches that we need to steer clear of when we think about demons. The first is to shrug them off completely, to consider them as either non-existent or basically irrelevant if they do exist. And the other ditch is thinking that there's a demon behind every bush. Every sickness, every hardship must have a demon behind it. And I think in our country as a whole, we tend to be more rationalistic. And so most of us probably lean more towards shrugging off the role of demons completely. But in the context of our churches, in the church, some of us may have an unhealthy interest in demons. All of us fall somewhere on that spectrum. We need to avoid both of these ditches. On the one hand, it is important for us to understand the danger of demons. We cannot be ignorant of what they are and of what they're doing. The frequency with which we see demons come up in the scriptures means that we must pay attention to them. We need to know who they are and what their tactics are. But we also need to remember how limited they are. They do not have the power that is oftentimes thought. They can't control a Christian's life. They're not behind every single bad thing that happens in our lives. You know, we live in a fallen world, and we ourselves are still sinful. The devil and demons make up one of our enemies. But the Bible says that there are two other enemies that Christians have, which is the world and our flesh. With all that being said, demons do take up a significant amount of ink in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And we're going to see them as we go through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see them come up at multiple different times. Scripture does tell us where demons came from. They were themselves angels of God at one point, and then they rebelled with Satan and were cast out of heaven. They are co-workers of the devil, and their goal is the same as the goal of the devil, to deceive people from the truth and to distort the gospel. Since before the creation of the world, there has been this spiritual conflict going on. Satan and the demons have been rebelling against the Lord. And the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, says this is the case. It explains it for us. God had revealed to his people Israel the reality and the intention of Satan and demons. And the rationalistic worldview of our culture did not describe ancient Israel. Their worldview was by and large shaped by the truths of the Bible. And so demons were an accepted part of their reality. Not only was their existence accepted, but it was also commonly seen in and around them. They saw these things happening to their neighbors. It was a part of their everyday experience to encounter or to hear about demons at work. People came to Jesus asking for help with those they knew were possessed by demons. And this was not an unusual thing. It wasn't shocking to them, it seems. For us, all of those types of things has been kind of lumped in with the stuff of a scary movie. To them, back then, it was a sad effect of this fallen world. It was a constant reminder to them that the devil was actively working against God. And he was acting against God by working to keep people from him, to deceive people. Jesus came to address this reality of demons, as well as the reality of sickness. He came to bring healing. He came to bring restoration. The gospel of Jesus most directly reconciles sinners to God. But Jesus is doing more than that as well. And you see it in his miracles. When he heals and casts out demons, we see the big picture of what Jesus is doing. J.C. Ryle says this about Jesus' miracles. This is the grand doctrine which every miracle of mercy in the gospel is ordained and appointed to teach. Each is a plain witness to that mighty fact which lies at the very foundation of the gospel, the ability of Christ to supply to the uttermost every want of human nature is the very cornerstone of Christianity. Christ is, in one word, all. Jesus is bringing everything under his lordship. Everything in creation that's touched by sin, that's touched by evil, is coming under his authority. Sin itself and the effects of sin, all of it is coming under his lordship. And Israel saw this all unfolding before them as they saw Jesus speaking and acting. And they were astounded by what he was doing. They had never seen anything like it before. And their awe is instructive for us. We also should be astounded by what Jesus has done and what he is doing. So here's the main point for us this morning. Be astonished by the restoring authority of Jesus. Be astonished by the restoring authority of Jesus. And we have this string of small stories, different small stories in verses 31 through 44. And each of them tell us why we should respond with astonishment. There are three reasons we're given for why we should respond this way. First, we see his authority over demons. Second, his authority over sickness. And third, his authority to proclaim. So first, let's look at his authority over demons, verses 31 through 37. So Jesus is now in the town of Capernaum, and this is one of the reasons why everything from verse 31 through 44 is related. Although we do have this string of a bunch of smaller stories, all of these things are happening in or around the town of Capernaum. This is a place we know that Jesus was often. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus actually took up residence here in Capernaum for a time. He had made it his home base of operations, his home base of his ministry. And it was an important city at the time, with people always coming and going on a regular basis. So Jesus would have had a wide hearing from people in his ministry there. And since he spent so much time there, he, of course, as we know, was his custom. He regularly taught them. Verses 31 and 32 begin by telling us again about Jesus' teaching ministry, which we were introduced to earlier in Luke chapter 4. But this time, Jesus is staying put in one place for a while. And as the people of Capernaum worshiped on the Sabbath, as they went to the synagogue to worship, Jesus was teaching them. And Jesus' teaching was not met with indifference. In fact, as you look at the scriptures, the teaching of Jesus is hardly ever met with anything other than either amazement of some type or hatred of some sort. It's almost always one of those two things because his claims require some sort of response. So if you look at verse 32, it gives us the effect of his teaching in Capernaum. It says that the people were astonished by his teaching. They were amazed. We could also understand their response as being overwhelmed. His teaching was remarkable to them. And this astonishment, this kind of amazement, is going to set the tone for the coming verses. Jesus will continue to draw out this kind of response from the people in other ways as well, besides his teaching. And the people weren't astounded because of Jesus' eloquence as a speaker. Obviously, he would have been a competent speaker, but it wasn't his gifts of oratory that astounded them. Or, as we'll see later, they weren't astounded primarily by the miracles themselves, which Jesus will work among them as he healed people and drove out demons. They were amazed by those things, I'm sure, but it wasn't those things themselves that were the focus of their astonishment. The focus is on the authority of Jesus. He spoke with authority. When I took a public speaking class in college, we learned about the principle of properly appealing to authority. We learned about Aristotle and his three core tenets of public speaking, and appealing to authority was a part of what a good public speaker should do. And the idea with authority is that a speaker needs to prop up what he's saying with what someone else has said. He's to appeal to an authority higher than himself to make his point, because those in authority are recognized as having the power to gain a hearing, to gain someone's ear. What someone in authority says goes just because that person has said it. So a good public speaker will know how to point to authorities to persuade people of whatever it is they're communicating. And yet, for us, we can only ever claim to have a derived authority. A person's authority is only ever something that is derived from the Lord. It's not inherent to any of us, but it's something that is given by God. Jesus, however, spoke on his own authority. His authority was from himself. And this is what people were recognizing as he spoke, as he taught. The people of Capernaum had heard teacher after teacher. They had heard priest after priest. They'd heard from government officials and others, but it was the authority of Jesus of Nazareth that astounded them. Right after I moved to Louisville, I remember going to dinner at a friend's house. They were a family at the church that I had just started attending, and they had, at the time, probably 5 or 6 young kids. And as I was sitting there, the dad, whose name was Ryan, was directing his kids to do different things. And I remember being struck by the whole thing, because when he asked his kids to do something, they did it immediately. And he was very specific in his instructions. And he didn't speak harshly to them either, but he spoke firmly. He spoke confidently. I never saw him have to say anything twice. He didn't need to coerce his kids to listen to him. They just did. And I thought to myself, as I was watching this, I thought, this guy is in charge in this house. He has authority in this household. You could tell even by the way he spoke to his children. When Jesus spoke, people could tell by the way that he spoke that he was in charge. They knew that he spoke differently from their other teachers who they were accustomed to hearing. Even if they didn't want to accept his authority for themselves, they knew that he had authority. The force of his words amazed people because they knew that he had the power to command. The weight of his words fell on the people like nothing they'd felt before. But his authority, Jesus' authority, extended even beyond his teaching. His words did more than simply present and explain the truth, although they did that. His words also commanded obedience and submission, not only from people, but also from demons and from sicknesses. One of the times that Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, there was an interruption that happened. A man was in there among the people who was possessed by a demon, and he cried out loudly before everyone, saying, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon spoke truthfully. Jesus, of course, is the Holy One of God. Demons are not ignorant of the truths about God. In fact, they know more theology than many of us do, I'm sure. But their knowledge of God drives them to fear of judgment, not to worship him. They knew that Jesus is the one who would defeat them. So this demon in particular in the synagogue is crying out in fear. It heard Jesus' teaching, and it seems that his words were too much for it to bear. And so it blurted out a disruption. It tried to derail what Jesus was doing in that moment. But then look at how Jesus responds. Look at what he does. He rebuked the demon and said, "Be silent and come out." Or in other words, be muzzled. Matthew Henry says this in his comments on this verse. Christ did not only enjoin him silence, but stopped his mouth and forced him to be silent against his will. In the breaking of Satan's power, both the enemy that is conquered shows his malice, and Christ the conqueror shows his overruling grace. So the force of Christ's command shut the demon's mouth and overruled its will. And after being silenced, the demon came out, but not without a fight. It threw the man down, I'm sure fully intending to try to hurt him. If it was going to be forced out, if Jesus was going to force this demon out of the man, it was going to try to hurt that man as it came out. It was its last-ditch effort to afflict this man, as if he wasn't already afflicted enough. But Jesus would not permit the man to be hurt. His firm rebuke to the demon also provided strong protection for the man who was possessed. So we learn something else about Jesus here and how he deals not only with demons, but with sin. He is sovereign to destroy the opposition, but he deals gently with the person he delivers. He is able to extract what's deadly without harming us. Do you know that about him? He gently distinguishes between the darkness that's in us and us ourselves. He leads us onto glory while totally removing our sin and the works of darkness. That is how he deals with his people. So as the people are seeing all this unfold, as they see the demon come out, they responded the same way they did to his teaching. They were amazed by his authority and his power. And so as a result, they spread his fame, because Jesus just had to speak and demons were coming out. These people in first century Israel had lived their lives seeing these unclean spirits master their neighbors, their friends, their family. And it was so normal that it's never spoken of as unusual in Scripture or as strange to them. I remember hearing from someone who was a missionary in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. Him and his family had moved in among this remote tribe, this animistic tribe. And he said that the people there constantly lived in fear of evil spirits. Their lives were dictated by what they could do to try to appease or to avoid these evil spirits. So they would eat certain foods or not eat certain foods, or they would do these different rituals, or they would steer clear of different areas of the jungle. These people had lived this way for centuries and centuries. But then they heard the gospel. And when they started believing in Jesus, they started coming forward to the missionary and saying that they were no longer afraid, because they knew that Christ was stronger than whatever it was they were afraid of, which made them all the more thankful and amazed by Christ to have been delivered by him. For them, this spiritual darkness was an explicit reality. I think for us, it's oftentimes more subtle of a reality. But the enemy is there nonetheless, trying to oppose Christ in us every step of the way. The devil takes our greatest temptations, disguises them, and presents them to us as if they're good. But the word of Christ forces his enemies into submission. If we have ears to hear it and believe it, it will be true in our lives as well. Next, we'll consider our second point, Jesus' authority over sickness. Look down at verse 38 with me. So now Jesus has moved on. He's gone to the house of Simon, who's Peter. It was common in those days for extended family to live together under one roof. So it's no surprise that Peter's mother-in-law was there in Peter's house. And she's lying there sick with a fever. And this is no mild fever, but it's a dangerously high one. We're not told exactly what the sickness was, but in those days, a fever could not be treated in the ways that we can treat it today. So this is not a good situation for her. So as a result, the disciples are asking Jesus to do something. They want him to help her. So Jesus went in and stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and then it was gone. But look at the word that is used to describe how Jesus spoke. The word rebuke. We usually hear that word in regard to people, in regard to someone who has a mind, someone who has a will, when somebody needs to be corrected for doing or saying something that they shouldn't have. But Jesus rebuked a sickness, not an individual in this instance. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God created the world by speaking. The Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was. God has the ability to direct everything in creation by what he says. His word commands and directs even inanimate, abstract creation. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. And the reason that Jesus rebukes the sickness is because sickness is a result of the fall. It's a result of the effects of sin, and it should not be. So as soon as Peter's mother-in-law was healed, she got up and she began to serve them. She didn't need any rest or recuperation from her sickness. She was ready to go right away to serve. Jesus had fully restored her health in that moment. And Peter's mother-in-law gives us an example. She got up immediately to serve. She shows us the way we honor the Lord when he acts for us. We likewise respond by getting up and serving him ourselves. So Jesus' authority is extended not only to his teaching, but also to healing and casting out demons. And he did a lot of all of these things in his ministry. So we're told about more in the next verses. If you look down at verses 40 and 41, we're given many more examples of each. Jesus healed many sick. His miracles, as we consider his miracles, they proved his identity and they validated his message. Anyone who could do what Jesus was doing should be taken seriously. His miracles also tell us that in God's kingdom, sickness does not belong. Disease does not belong. It will not be a permanent feature of it. It is Jesus here in his healing is giving a foreshadow, a foretaste of what will one day be. His healing ministry also included the casting out of many demons. And as those demons came out, just as the one in the synagogue did, these also cried out to speak to him. And these demons identified Jesus as the Son of God. And once again, they're not wrong. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. But that's not why he rebuked them. Jesus didn't rebuke them because they were saying something that was not true. The demons knew who he was, but he did not want them to announce it. And there's a couple reasons for why he didn't want them specifically to announce it. For one, their motives were not pure. They were blurting these things out as enemies of God, as those who hated God themselves. And Jesus would not allow them to use their breath to do this. But also, this good confession of Jesus as Lord and Messiah does not belong to his enemies. It's not proper for a demon to be the one to proclaim this. This is the confession of the church. This is the good confession of God's people. This is our confession that Jesus is the Son of God, worthy to be worshiped. His enemies don't get the joy of singing his praises. His people do. And so the privilege to proclaim who he is belongs to his people. Finally, is our third point, Jesus' authority in proclamation. Now we'll look down at verses 42 through 44. And we learn here that the point of the miracles is not the miracles themselves. It's not so we can likewise rebuke sicknesses and cast out demons. And don't get me wrong, the Lord still does those things as he pleases. But Jesus' example here is not to give us an example to go and do likewise. The miracles are all serving a greater end. And we see what it is in what he says here. So after Jesus went out into the wilderness outside of Capernaum proper, the people came looking for him. You know, he had just healed this large number of people from sickness. He had just cast out many demons. And yet, I'm sure that there were still many more people that needed to be healed. There were still more and more people who wanted to see Jesus do the miraculous for themselves. They wanted to see his authority at work in this way. And I'm sure that we can identify with these people. If we knew we just had to bring our sick loved ones to Jesus and he'd heal them, we would do exactly what they did. And so the people were pressing Jesus, probably so he would stay among them and continue tending to their sick. And it's not a bad desire that they had, again, but it was not the main purpose for why Jesus had come. They're not understanding the big picture here. His goal was not to heal every single sick person that he came across. He did heal many, of course, but he did not heal all. Not because he didn't care or because he couldn't, but because he had a greater concern. In verse 43, he said to the crowds, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." The authority of Jesus was best exercised in his preaching. This was his main work, proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That's why he was going from town to town in Israel to preach the gospel, the good news that people could know God by repentance and faith, that the kingdom was breaking in, and that Jesus was making all of it possible. So all of his miracles, all of his exorcisms were bearing witness to the message that Jesus preached. They were all demonstrating the validity of Jesus' message and the way that it would be in the kingdom of Jesus. His word would rule in his kingdom. And so he preached this message all over Judea in the synagogues, as we're told here, just as he did in Capernaum and Nazareth, he did in the other towns as well. The gospel of Jesus is good news because sinners come to have peace with God. And so we get to live under the good authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, Jesus lived, he died on the cross, and he rose again so that anyone who desires to find forgiveness of sins and life in his name may. And by repenting of your sins and believing in him, you can know him likewise. If you haven't done this, right now is the perfect time to do it. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow, so come to him right now if you haven't yet. I think, some of us have probably read this story many times, and the more we read it, if you're anything like me, the more we read it and hear about it, there is a temptation for the things that are happening here to begin to lose their significance, lose its power. It can easily become an old, familiar story to us. But the same truth is here in all of its power, if we are able to see it. Jesus' authority is restoring what is broken, both in us and around us. Many in Israel saw this happening before their eyes, and they were astounded. And many worshiped him as a result. Let's also be astonished into worship by the authority of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the authority of the Lord Jesus and for the kingdom that Jesus has brought, and Lord, that you have given us the privilege of knowing him and of being in this kingdom. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to live as good citizens of your heavenly kingdom as we prepare for the day that we will see Christ face to face. I pray this all in his name. Amen.